This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Father, as we come to the remaining verses in the book of Romans, we want to thank you for this book, its powerful influence, not only upon the church at Rome, but on the church universal, to thank you that it has been the source of teaching and a comfort to the saints down through the ages. It has been the most significant work in terms of reviving the church when it's in its spiritual depression. It is indeed the great bastion of the doctrines of sovereign grace, teaching us that salvation is your work that has been planned from all eternity and will be accomplished according to your decrees and will issue in eternal results in the world to come. We ask that you would bless us as we now meditate on these few remaining verses, and we ask that you would burn your word into our hearts that we may feed from it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16 as we now come to the last three verses in the book of Romans. I must personally confess that I have had a very joyful time in our exposition of the book of Romans. It has taken us several years to get through this book, and some of you may have indeed been amazed that it would take us that long, but you must remember that Donald Gray Barnhouse, the famous Presbyterian preacher in Philadelphia, spent 10 years every Sunday morning preaching on the book of Romans. Martin Lloyd-Jones spent many years preaching on the book of Romans. So actually, we've only taken perhaps 2 years because we have had interruptions. We've had to take off in terms of tangents and other materials. But we actually have barely scratched the surface of all the truths that are hidden in this marvelous treatise on the subject of the plan of salvation. Now Paul comes to the conclusion. He has given his greetings, as we've already studied, to friends, to relatives, to fellow laborers in the gospel. We've seen that he begins with commending Sister Phoebe, verse 1, who is a deaconess of the church. And he concludes with Gaius, who was a host, verse 23, Erastus, and Quartus, the brother. Now verse 25 is where we pick up our study. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. We have before us a concluding doxology. We must remember that a doxology is a spontaneous outburst of praise in worship of God, in which there is the singling out of different aspects of the nature and works of God that become the basis of that doxology. A doxology, thus, is actually a prayer. And if you ever wanted to know how to pray for people, how to pray for your pastor, how to pray for your wife, your husband, your children, you study these doxologies because they give you the things that the authors of Scripture prayed about, which gives us a guide in terms of how we ought to pray. for they were led by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I think this is a pretty good indication that if our prayers are feeble, our prayers are not what they ought to be, we need to educate ourselves so that we pray as Scripture indicates we should. First of all, he lifts up his head to God the Father, and in this doxology of praise and of prayer, he is asking God, number one, to establish the saints there at Rome. Now that word establish means to firmly fix. It is the word which is used in the original of building projects. When you establish something on a firm foundation, when you set it up in such a way it's not going to wobble and it's not going to twist and turn. One of my first building projects that I ever put my hand to was the building of a dog house. And having never done something like that before, I realized I had better be careful because I didn't want the dog house collapsing on the dog. And I asked around, and one of the men in the church said, well, what you ought to do, pastor, is number one, get one of those wooden pallets that you see out back of Kmart or someplace like that, because you want the doghouse on a firm foundation. And you can cover that pallet then with some sheetrock, and you can actually make a floor, and it lifts up the doghouse off the ground, which means it won't have all the water in it, it won't have the coldness of the dirt on the poor dog. And as I got into this, and he talked about, well, you've got to build the walls this way or the thing will wobble and flop to and fro and you've got to do this. And I found out the building of a doghouse took a lot more than what I thought. It's actually an engineering project, and I was very pleased with the result. I had one that was double-walled, it was insulated inside. Some of you who know my Irish setter, he was quite pleased with his accommodations. And lifted off a firm foundation long after the dog had gone to doggy heaven. That doghouse sat there for years. And really, until I took a sledgehammer to it, and even then, it took me a while to demolish that doghouse because it was firmly established. And this is what his prayer is. He said, oh God, as I think about the individuals there at the Church of Rome, and you see how he's mentioned name after name after name, Sister Phoebe, and there's Prisca, there's Aquila, Amphipolitus, and Urbanus, and he goes on, he said, Lord, as I think about these people, I want to see that you will establish them firmly, that you will build their lives in such a way that they're not wobbling, they're not twisting, they're not collapsing. They're going to withstand the snow. They're going to withstand the rain. And the winds may come, but their solid life that you have established is going to keep them in the midst of trials and difficulties. And you see, this is a kind of work that only God can do. God has to establish us in the Christian life. If your faith is established only by some other human instrument, let's say your pastor, if I am the one that is giving you your stability in the Christian life, well, that's very poor foundation. Pastors come and go, pastors fail, pastors succeed, but they have to worry about being established themselves. It is God who must establish us firmly, so that like an oak tree, we can withstand the wind and the gales of our difficult seasons. And his first prayer is that God would establish them. But you know, God ordains the means as well as the ends. And he's going to tell us the means that God has given us to establish us in the faith, to establish us in the Christian life, to make us strong, to make us secure in the Christian life. And he gives us the means. He says, according to number one, my gospel. My gospel. You know, he didn't simply say the gospel. because it had passed beyond the objective to the subjective. It had passed simply from being the gospel of good news to being his gospel, good news for him. And this is what happens in the salvation process. The gospel one day becomes your gospel. Can you really say, it's my gospel? It's my good news. It's good news for me. And you give your name. That Christ died for me. He shed his blood on my behalf. I am his child. No matter what happens in life, what ill wind blows, I belong to the King. I am his child. It's my gospel. It's good news for me, and I've taken it as mine. See, that shows you the mark of having a regenerate nature, because it's my Savior. It's my gospel. It's my Lord, because you have taken it and applied it to your own heart. And that's why here at the very end, notice he'd been talking about the gospel all throughout Romans. The gospel. And he concludes by saying, it's mine. It's my gospel. Telling him, is it yours? Do you own it? Do you say it's personally applied to you? It's my gospel, not just the gospel. As I've pointed out, the essence and the fountain of Christian scholarship, biblical scholarship, is curiosity. Why did he say my and not thee? Didn't he always say the gospel? Why does he say my gospel here? And why does he say it at the end of the book? Well, then you turn to the commentators and you find, lo and behold, Christians for 2,000 years have said, oh, he said my gospel, because he now applied it to his heart, to his life, to his own experience. It meant it was for me. That's why it says my and not thee. But you also notice it says gospel. If you want to be established in the Christian life, you must always remind yourself of the simple truths of the gospel. You are a sinner under the wrath of Almighty God. That's the bad news part. The good news is that God has provided a righteousness, not of your own making, which can be applied to your account, that by turning to Jesus Christ as your substitute, his dying in your place for your sins, then he gets your sins and you get his righteousness. It's a trade-off. He gets to die for your sins and you get to live because of his goodness. He gets the pain of the sins of which you had the pleasure. He never had the pleasure of sin. Ever notice that? He never had the pleasure of one sin. The pleasure of sin? Oh, sure. The pleasures of sin for a season. Stolen waters are always sweeter, says Proverbs. But he had the pain. He had the punishment of sins. He never had the pleasure of it. You can never mature to the point you no longer need the gospel. When you strip away all the facade that we build up as Christians, all the masks that we put on, you're only a sinner saved by grace. That's all. You're at the foot of the cross with the rest of us. Does it matter if you're Billy Graham or you're some great evangelist or preacher? Does it matter what you are? If you are a Christian, then all that means is you are a sinner saved by grace. Because when you get to heaven, will you have even one good work that makes you better than the next sinner? There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So when you get to the gate, and here you have one Christian, you say, wow, look at that guy. Look at that woman. Look at me. No, no, no. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. We really are. We're just sinners saved by grace. And if it were not for Jesus, we wouldn't be Christians. And that's the good news of the gospel. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. So you've got to hear the gospel. You need to think about the gospel. You need to read the gospel. You need to meditate. You need to tell the gospel. That's why witnessing is so important. When you witness, you're telling the gospel. You're sharing the gospel. And that reminds you of the gospel. And you realize what treasures you have in it. The second means the preaching of Jesus Christ. Whoa. Now you hear what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, I'm asking that you will establish these brothers and sisters firmly in the faith so they will not be shaken by all the storms of life. They'll just plow right on through. How is this going to happen? Number one, by the gospel, my gospel. The gospel will establish them. Secondly, preaching of Jesus Christ. This is why it's important to go to church. This is why it's important to bring your kids under the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not referring to the preaching that he's doing. It's not the genitive of origin, the preaching which comes from him. It's not the genitive of identity, which meaning the preaching which is him. It's the genitive that says of object that is the preaching that focuses on Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. I was in New York City this last week, as some of you know, and we went by 123 West 57th Street, Calvary Baptist Church. And there over the large doorways into the church, we preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. And you see, this is the thing that is glorious, is to preach the person and work of Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of true preaching. It isn't doing jokes. Isn't simply giving illustrations, giving news from current events. I mean, I've been in churches where the guy's preaching and he didn't tell me anything about Christ or his work, his the glory of his nature, the dignity of his work. I didn't hear anything about that. He's saying it's preaching of Jesus Christ. Now this gospel and this preaching is according to, notice the next means, the revelation, the unveiling. Now you must understand, the word for revelation is simply the word for the parting of the veil. It could be used in many different circumstances. You could imagine the bride is behind the veil. The groom hears the giggling. The time is ready. And they part the veil and he sees her in all of her glory. That's a revelation. And here he says there was an unveiling. There was a revelation that came from God that was supernatural. Thus, the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ are not something that Paul invented, despite what heretics have said down through the centuries. Instead, it is according to the revelation of the mystery. Notice the word mystery. Now, the word mystery does not cast us into the mystery cult. The mystery cults were pagan cults which tried to keep their existence a secret and kept their teachings a secret from outside. They didn't preach what they believed. They didn't preach what their doctrines. They kept it secret. Well, that's not Christianity. Christianity, if it's to be blamed for anything, has always opened its yap and told everybody what they believe. Matter of fact, Paul said, what we have done, we have not done in a corner. So don't confuse these fraternities, much like the Masons, in some respects, trying to keep their rites and rituals and all that stuff secret. But here, a mystery means a revealed truth that the human mind could have never conceived of. Thus, in Scripture, The emphasis upon the word mystery, to use the words of Paul in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, here he talks about what the eye has not seen, verse 9, the ear has not heard, that which has not entered into the heart of man. In other words, a biblical mystery refers to those truths supernaturally revealed by God, which no one would have ever come up with these ideas in a million years, a billion years, such as the Trinity, such as the fact that God's gospel would encompass the Gentile as well as the Jew, that Jesus Christ would come to establish a spiritual kingdom in which he would rule in the hearts of men and of women. There are many mysteries that were revealed. Paul elsewhere explains various mysteries that God has now revealed. And it simply refers to, again, those doctrines, those truths, which, despite all the ingenuity of man, no one would have ever thought of. Now, of course, this fact has enraged the heathen. For this reason, they have attempted, ever since the volume, it's a series of volumes called The Golden Bough by Fraser. Now, here we have a Presbyterian who started something that he hoped would be good, but it ended up evil. He was under the impression that his job was to demonstrate that there weren't any unique doctrines in Christianity, but he could find parallels in pagan thought, in pre-Christian pagan thought, which will prove that it's not something weird. He wanted Christianity to be a member of the club. Much of his material is very dated. It's outrageous. It's absolutely wrong. He did it on secondary sources. He did not study the primary source material. He was given wrong information. Max Mueller and others led him astray on many accounts. The fact remains to this day, no one has ever found in pre-Christian times any religion, any philosophy that ever gave the core essential truths of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They can't find it. You won't find it with Osiris and Adonis. Oh yeah, but didn't they have the festival of the dying and rising Savior? No, they had a spring festival to celebrate vegetation coming back that died off in the fall. You know, when the leaves fall, and you have winter coming, and then you have the spring, and the shoots come. They had a cellar. That has nothing to do with God incarnate dying for the sins of his people on a tree and being raised again bodily from the dead on the third day. It boggles the mind that people would be so idiotic as to assume, oh, well, the story of Christianity is simply more, it's just a warmed over, dying and rising Savior. Or what about the 14 crucified saviors in the Zoroastrian? Well, there weren't any 14 crucified saviors. Myth. And as Dr. Yamuchi has pointed out in his book, Pre-Christian Gnostic Sources, no one has ever showed up with a single page of any document from pre-Christian period where any of the gospel was ever known. Now you have, for example, after the Christian missionaries, let's say they were in India and they were there evangelizing the Hindus, and all of a sudden you have the followers of such as Krishna saying, well, Krishna died for our sins on a cross and rose again too. But all of those statements are after Christians were there preaching the gospel. So we know that the Christians were not aping the Krishnas the Krishnas were aping the Christians. You have with the Manichaeans. You have with many of these ancient cults, as the gospel confronted them, they borrowed from the gospel various ideas, but all of those writings are post-Christian. They're after the gospel. So we know they borrowed from us. We did not borrow from them. He says, you must understand there's my gospel, there's the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is a revelation. It's a mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now. And if you do underline in your Bible, underline "but now." It's amazing you have these Gnostic Christians who say, well, you see here, the Apostle Paul in verse 25 admits that his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ are mysteries which we should keep secret and not tell anyone. That's the greatest convolution of the text possible. This is, you read this, you know, some journal from Harvard will state this. But when you look at the text, he says, the marvelous mystery of the gospel and of the preaching of Christ, these were things that were not revealed until now. And the "but now" means it is no longer a mystery. It is no longer a secret. It has been unveiled. The curtain has been parted, and you see the truth in all of its glory. But now is manifested. So he said, you must understand, God must establish you, first of all, by the gospel. Secondly, through the public preaching of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. And these things have been revealed. Yes, they were mysteries. Yes, they were things that people did not know of or understand for centuries. But now God has revealed these things. Now, in terms of Greek grammar, we go back once again to the means. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the ministry, of the mystery. Now verse 26, and according to the scriptures of the prophets. This is where Paul says, what I have taught you is not only something that God has now revealed for the first time, but it's also right on line with the Old Testament. It is found in the writings of the prophets. And that would include from Genesis all the way through Malachi. What I'm telling you is not something that's just new, but it's also something that's in line with the teaching as found in the Old Testament. And he proved it. Didn't he quote from the Old Testament in the book of Romans over and over and over and over again? Why? To prove that, as he said, if you keep your finger there and look back in chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, that is the Father, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. See, from beginning to end, he says, what I'm telling you is rooted in Old Testament experience and truth. It is not something that fell out of the sky yesterday. Yes, there are truths that have been revealed for the first time. But what has been revealed fits in, dovetailing with the teaching of the Old Testament. And as we look back in the Old Testament, we see immediately there's conformity
there's completeness. Not only are we to be established according to the gospel, the preaching, the scriptures, he says, now according to the commandment of the eternal God. What commandment? Well, scholars have said it's the commandment to repent and to believe. God has now commanded all men everywhere, Acts 17, that they should believe, they should repent. Thus, we need to be established in the faith through the gospel, the preaching of Christ, the revelation of the mystery, which is now manifest by the scriptures of the Old Testament, now according to the commandment of the eternal God, which has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Now, this is not the obedience which comes out of faith, which is the genitive of origin. This is the genitive of identification, the obedience which is faith. That is, when God tells you, believe, what is the only way you can believe that commandment? Is believe. Believing is an act of obedience. Repenting is an act of obedience, because when God says repent and believe, and you repent and you believe, you obey. Now, some of the cults, not understanding Greek grammar, have said, well, the obedience which comes out of faith, such as baptism and church membership, giving of your tithe, so the commandment of the eternal God refers to baptism and all this other. And the Church of Christ people go crazy on this verse. No, it's the identity genitive, meaning the act of faith itself is the obedience which God was commanding.
As in Acts 7, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. That is the command. Now, all of this he lifts in an open hand, because he's been praying to the Father, now to him, and he's been telling us what he's praying about for these saints at Rome, which again tells us how to pray for ourselves and for others, and the means God has given in order to establish us. Now he leads them all in this doxology to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. And he concludes the great treatise on the doctrine of salvation with the word, Amen. Now we know this is a doxology. It has the rhythm, it has the beat, it has the cadence, it has the ending. It is a doxology to the Father through the Son. And think for a moment. If Jesus Christ be anything less than true deity, would it not be blasphemous to say you have to approach the Father and give him glory through Jesus Christ? Can any of you show me a verse where it says, and to the only wise God, through Moses, be the glory. And then, is there a verse? Anybody found a verse? Well, all right. Through Abraham. Anybody ever found? Through Abraham. We come to the Father through Abraham. Was any human being ever put in the position as the mediator? No. Well, maybe an angel. Didn't we have prayers? Do we have prayers? We come to the Father through Michael the Archangel. If Jesus Christ be anything less than true deity, this would be blasphemous. It would be idolatry, would it not? See, Christians, they have no problem saying we come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, blessed God, three in one. Have no problem. but they're not thinking. That only works if it's a Trinity. That only works if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. The moment you say the Son is not God and the Spirit is not God, it doesn't work. It becomes idolatry. When it says through Jesus Christ we have a full affirmation of his deity. By the way, just for a little note to the side, verse 26, where it says the eternal God, that's the same word used of eternal punishment in Matthew 25, and these shall go away into eternal punishment. Now you have those people say, well, the word eternal punishment doesn't really mean eternal. It means for a period, then it stops. Oh, so God is only for a period, then he stops, right? The eternal God, eternal punishment, eternal life. Same Greek word, eternal, eternal, eternal. You say, yeah, but it said eternal mountains. No, you're in the Old Testament now. And that's olam. And there it meant everlasting according to you. Because when you were born, was the mountain there. And when you died, was the mountain there. And for the generations before you and after you, were the mountains there. So far as you're concerned, they're everlasting. Compared to you, they are. Not compared to God. Compared to God, they came into existence. And they will go out of existence. So Paul concludes, as is appropriate, with a doxology of praise to God for the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery, the scriptures of the prophets, the commandment of the eternal God. And those points give us the sum and substance of the book of Romans. And then he concludes, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Any questions about the book of Romans as we've now come to the end? Doesn't have to be on this passage, some other passage. We have explained it successfully to the entire congregation. Yes? Matthew chapter 25, you have the eternal fire, and then you have at the end as well the last verse. So it says here, verse 41, cast into the eternal fire. The Greek actually has the fire, the eternal one, just so you don't miss the emphasis. And then in verse 46, and these shall go away into eternal punishment. See, these flim-flam people, like, well, it doesn't mean really, and they go this great explanation why eternal doesn't mean eternal, till you take them to Romans 16, it says, the eternal God. Now, you apply all of that to God. When does he cease to exist? And it says, well, here the word clearly means, you know, and then they convolute themselves and contradict everything they have said. So the question had to do in Matthew 25, what verses specifically? Any other questions? Okay, how many of you would agree we've had a great time in Romans? So one day after I'm gone, someone needs to type up all the notes and we'll see what we can do with the commentary on the book of Romans.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.